So we're into Nehemiah this morning, and because some of you weren't with us last week, Nehemiah is one of those books that, because of where it's in the Old Testament, we don't realize where it is in history. It's there just before Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job is beginning of the Old Testament. Nehemiah is right at the end. If we had a chronological Bible, and some of you might, the Bible would probably end Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi. So we're talking in an era here of about 445 B.C. Malachi is about the same time. Malachi's things he prays for and preaches about are the same things that are dealt with in the last half of Nehemiah. This is about continuing the work that had been begun by Ezra. There were some groups that went back after the Babylonian captivity and the Persian involvement. Daniel was part of that Babylonian group, and then we have the Persian group. A group were sent back, and they began to rebuild the walls after they rebuilt the temple. And then somebody raised too many questions, and the king at that time said, no, just stop rebuilding the walls. But as chapter 1 begins, word came back that things around Jerusalem were still a mess. You probably had a nice temple rebuilt, but everything else was a shambles. This so broke Nehemiah's heart that he prayed for days on end and wept and mourned. And we asked you last week, what breaks your heart? What would bring you to your knees to the extent you can't look at that anymore, you can't hear about it anymore, you must do something? And I would suggest to you from what a rough quote from Henry Blackaby, if something doesn't break our heart someplace along the line, something's desperately wrong with our hearts. So Nehemiah prayed. And about 3 months later, he was before the king and he finally divulged what he's been praying about, because this is so weighed on his heart that the king said, you're sad. Why are you sad? You're not sick. Why are you sad? And he explained the whole situation. The city where his grandparents and parents were buried, back farther even, desolation. And that's a desecration. So we come with chapter 3. They've made the journey of about 1,200 plus kilometers. That's a long way when you're on horse or on foot. And they've come to Jerusalem, and they're about ready to begin building. They've already had indication that there's going to be some opposition. And in fact, as you come to this part of Nehemiah, you notice an interesting cycle. They prayed, they worked, opposition. They prayed, they work, opposition. Now, some people who are more of the prosperity, everything's always sunshine mentality would say, well, if we got opposition, we're doing something wrong. I would tend to say if we have opposition, we're probably doing something right. Nobody attacks a person on the sideline. In football, you always attack the fella carrying the ball, right? And if we're doing something right, Satan will do something to try and get us on our knees. And when we come to our knees, it should be that we pray and resume work and carry on. In fact, in Nehemiah, from the last part of chapter 2 on, there are at least 6 cycles of this pray, work, opposition. Pray, work, opposition. So there have been some opposition and some praying by the time you come to the end of chapter 2. And as you come to chapter 3, it's one of those portions like the Chronicles where you say, oh my, oh my. All these people, and I don't know them, but somebody did. Somebody did. And so when somebody read back over Nehemiah, they said, hey, that's my great-great-granddad. Or I was from there, or that was my profession. Notice how chapter 3 begins. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. If you think of that era of Jerusalem, basically a long teardrop with a little bit of a bulge at the top, and this is sort of north central. So they're north central, and then they began to work in sort of a counterclockwise area as you go through the chapter. Sort of goes a whole circuit, or from your perspective, sort of around like that. So the priests became involved. That's good. If the leadership isn't involved, give us a bad idea. But they're named, and all his brothers. But also some families are connected in here, and that's interesting. They're not named, just families. If you look at verse 2, and next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zachar, the son of Imri, built, and then the sons of this fellow, and then the sons of that fellow. I was raised, as I said, on this mixed dairy farm, and those are the days when if you had a farm vehicle, it really was expected with farm registration to have a name on it. So on the side of our half-ton pickup, 56 Ford, half-ton, F-100, really fast, Fred Vincent and Sons. My dad was Don, and so I was the son. I was the S on Sons. I was important. I was part of that situation. I wasn't Alan. I was the son of Don, who was the son of Fred. And when we're not in a rural area, we forget how much people are family connected. And I think it's one of the problems in this era. Some of us don't even know our neighbors. So how do we know who's connected to whom? So the family connection, but also places are important here. The middle of verse 2, though, next to him the men of Jericho built. They made the trip up from Jericho to Jerusalem. They came and helped. So this wasn't, hey, just a Jerusalem situation. It's, we're going to go and help. And that's needed. A little bit farther on, it's obvious this is inclusive. Because as you come down to verse 7, it says, next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite. Remember the Gibeonites were the ones that told the lie and got into the promise? They kept their word. They may have slipped in the back door with rather a little bit of deception, but they are in there carrying on. So it isn't just the Jewish people by heritage or ethnic background. There's a wide net being cast involved in this. And this is seen not just as a rebuilding project, it's something about serving God. Notice what the priests are about. It says, verse 1, they consecrated what they did and set its doors. They consecrated and set as far as the Tower of the 100. This is not just about, hey, one brick on top of the other. This is about something for God. Service is important, and it's really about serving God. There's a Bible school in Western Canada that I won't mention, lest I'm seen to be pulling a favorite. But when staff is interviewed for that Bible school, the president of the Bible school says to the staff person, "And which washroom would you be prepared to clean?" Now, the obvious response is, hey, if I'm on staff, I don't clean washrooms. The president of that Bible college will be found in the kitchen on a regular basis. You say, well, don't they have volunteer help? Don't they have stitching help? No, but if we are involved in doing anything, we should be involved in doing everything. Nothing is too menial. We were involved in several non-invasive medical teams, and I remember we were into a place called Pogrebish. This is a city of about 90,000 people that has medical facilities and everything else, and yet most of the people still have outhouses. The outhouse that was the church, because the church always couldn't control their grounds, the outhouse became the place where the drunkards and the vagrants did their business. They didn't do their business well. And so I still remember Aggie, she was part of that team. She looked at it after a while and she said, "This is not only bad, it's terrible." So she went in with her rubber gloves up to the elbows, as only a Dutch lady can do who wants things spick and span clean. Other people do, but she did especially. And she got down almost like with a toothbrush and everything, and she cleaned that. So much so that people came in and looked at the washroom, the outhouse. Wow, never saw it so clean. She did it as unto the Lord. And I would say to you, whatever we do, it's about serving the Lord. If you go on here a bit farther, the interesting thing is that as far as one of the workers, the Nehemiah leader is not mentioned. Now, there is a Nehemiah mentioned verse 16, but that's not the same Nehemiah who came as the cupbearer. So it doesn't mean he didn't do it. He did some other things sort of tying the pieces together, but this is a rank and file involvement. Some people came with a rich history. If you look at verse 5, and next to them the Koites repaired. Remember, Tekoa was the place that that widow came, and Joab said, why don't you go to David and give this story about how can you repair the potential injustice? Your son accidentally killed somebody, and now he's ostracized, and maybe David will recognize that he has a son, Absalom, who's been ostracized because of a misunderstanding. Amos was also from Tekoa. So the history sort of melts itself together. The other part about this is, if you look at it, they didn't have to go very far for their ministry. Any of them. Look at what verse 10 says. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haremath, repaired opposite his house. And then if you come down to verse 17, notice what it says. After him, the Levites repaired, and named some fellows, and it says at the end of verse 17, he repaired his district. That type of thing is repeated in verse 23, 29, 30. They walked out the front door. Something needs to be done. What's outside your front door? What's next to your office? This was an equal opportunity labor, too. If you look at verse 12, next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half of the district of Jerusalem. Hey, he's one of those town councilors. He repaired, he and his daughters. So ladies, there's plenty of opportunity. Not just in the kitchen. There was even a chance to learn some new skills. If you look at verse 8, notice what it says, verse 8. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of, I can't pronounce it, neither can you, goldsmiths. You'd say, hey, I'll make the jewelry. No, goldsmiths have some transferable skills. So the goldsmiths and there's some apothecary people and others, transferable skills. But the bottom line is, this isn't just about rebuilding a city, it's rebuilding a people. Ilderton Community Bible Church isn't a building, it's people. And so unless we're working in people and rebuilding people, and by the way, that never stops. When I think back over the years, I would say, in all honesty, I learned more from management and planning from my dad and granddad on the farm that ever did any seminary or master's or other courses. Because every fall, come around late November, early December, when the harvest is in, the machinery is being put away, there would be this sitting down and say, what machine needs to be replaced? What machine needs to be repaired? What seed needs to be changed? What has to be done here? What has to be done there? What can we do better? What cows aren't producing milk will be end up being Hamburg? All those things. And I suggest to you, that's what we should be doing in the summer with our houses. What needs to be replaced? What needs to be painted? What needs to be changed? Because in our relatively short summers, if we don't do it, it doesn't get done. You look at into the winter and say, that window's still leaking air? Yeah, because you didn't change it in the summer. If you're going to wax your car, fellas, now's the time to do it. So these are people. People in whom God is working right outside their front doors. Remember I said there was a cycle here? Pray, work, and what comes up after that? Opposition, and that's how chapter 4 begins. Remember I told you there were three fellas? Forgive me, I think they're probably the three stooges in Old Testament form. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged and jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, he's probably a ruler in that district that now there's a vacuum of leadership. And now he makes some statements. And each of the statements in the Hebrew is structured to be, no way, Jose, answer. Okay? So he asks these questions. What are these feeble Jews doing? And the expected response was, nothing, Jose. In other words, they're going through the motions, but nothing's being accomplished because there's an expectation. If they've been sitting there a lot long and have done nothing, they can do nothing now. That's sad, but not totally ununderstandable. If you've been looking at a mess for a long while, it really can elicit the question, are they ever going to do anything about this? Comments like that can be debilitating. In, I think it was the summer of 68, five of us students from Central Baptist Seminary worked in Fort McMurray for the summer. So been there, done that. In that time, that was the first year there was a year-round road. That was the first year there was any pavement, sidewalk, and curbing, and cement in the town. At that time, waterways was bigger than Fort McMurray. In that time, some of these places that are destroyed were just forest. But before we got the better jobs, and we did get decent jobs, some of us took whatever we could on a day labor, and I worked for a while at a sawmill. And I worked on what's called the green chain. That's the term they used then. It's that part of the sawmill where the first stage of the rough sawn lumber comes out. It hasn't been planed. It's just been roughly cut to the correct lengths. And we were working with 2-inch lumber, so it was 2x8s, 2x10s, 2x12s, 2x16s. And because of the nature of the lumber they were cutting, the fellow who got it after it came off the saw would look at it, if it was straight or warped or other things. If it was the utility grade, he put a little squiggly line on it. Now, the dilemma was, because of the nature of the lumber, there were two fellows on the good side, and I was on the utility side, and I probably got at least half the lumber, even though I was all alone. So I had several skids backed up behind me, so I had to look as it came along, 8 foot, 10 foot, 12 foot, so on and so forth. So it wasn't a bad place to work. It was hard work. They did provide coffee break food. They provided lunch food. And so when we're still out there and not into settled things, the fact there was food was enough to work. So after a couple of days, the subforeman, not the owner was a believer attached with the church where we were serving. The subforeman came along and looked at me, and by the way, I have a birth injury that I could explain. Basically, I was first child born to my mother, breech birth, big baby, country doctor with too much whiskey. So the arm got pulled up, and so I don't have full mobility. And so the subforeman looked at me, and he said, "Did you hurt your arm on the job?" I said, "No." Well, he said, "You're doing a good job, but we don't generally hire cripples here." It hurt. But it hurt enough that I was going to show him I did not work like I was limited. And when I finally went to the better job, he said, "I wish you would have stayed. What are you feeble Jews doing would have been demeaning and draining." He also asked another question: will they restore it for themselves? He's questioning not only their ability, but now their motives. In other words, they are not doing it for somebody else, they're doing it for themselves. Wrong motives. He also questions what's going to be the outcome. Will they sacrifice? Is this going to be about doing something for God? "No way, Jose," he says. "They're not going to do this for God, it's all for themselves." Because the thing he suggested later was, they're just trying to rebel, they're trying to break away from Persian rule. But Nehemiah had earned the right that he was a trustworthy person. And I would suggest to you that however we carry on our work every day indicates not only ours, but God's trustworthiness. Do we give the honest days and more work? Do we go the extra mile? When we see that something needs to be done, do we do it without being told? That goes in school, too. Do we only do the basic minimum? Or do we do this as unto the Lord? That even goes with the way we cut the grass, teenagers. It goes with the way we check the oil in the lawnmower, too. I won't go there. I do it, but some people don't. Will they finish up in a day? No way, Jose. This is a big job. And then the last comments. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps? Most of the wall was originally built with limestone. What happens to limestone when you have a fire around it means it begins to disintegrate. And so in the midst of looking for these stones, you know, good, discard. Good, discard. But pretty soon you get a pile of discard that isn't worth using again to build. And so the thing is, can you sort through the junk to have enough good building material? Because if you don't have enough good building material, you've got to get others. Now, by the way, last week we learned that one of the things that Nehemiah brought with him was a letter from to Asaph to get some timber to work on the gates as they worked. But we have no indication where they got extra stone. But they did. Now, with all these comments, Tobiah the Ammonite, and by the way, a little bit of history here, when Abraham and Lot separated, Lot had an incestuous relationship with two daughters. The relationship with the youngest daughter produces Ammon, who was the father of the Ammonites. So when sin happens, it goes around and begins to haunt us at times. Doesn't have to, but sometimes it does. He appoints himself as a building inspector. He said, yes, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. Not terribly encouraging. But sometimes we don't understand what's taking place and what God's doing. It was interesting. If you go into most of Eastern Europe and Russia, most of the building is stone and brick walls about that thick. They think the bigger and harder you build it, the more it's going to stand up, but it also, without insulation, it becomes hard to heat, becomes hard to control, and if you don't use proper mortar. And so when we took building teams together over there and they began to work with steel studs or other things, and saw drywall for the first time, they said, sticks and paper walls never stand up. But now they ask to be able to do it. By God's grace, one of the things we did is we took over building materials for a seminary in the northern suburb of Kiev. That was the first time they'd seen steel studs. That's the first time they saw drop ceiling components. That was the first time they saw a number of things. In fact, all the windows in that seminary are from North Star. So, and we thank North Star. No, I didn't ask them to give it to it because the laborers are worthy of their hire, but they gave us a good deal. So the opposition happens. So what was the cycle? We pray, we work, opposition, so it's time for prayer again. Verse 4. Nehemiah prays, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. May they feel the way we feel. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." A word to write beside this, and it's a word that you need to know, imprecatory, imprecatory. It really means, God, give them what they deserve. In other words, don't just walk away from this. It doesn't mean don't forgive them per se, but don't let this go without justice being done. David prayed that way, Jeremiah prayed that way, Isaiah prayed that way, and there's nothing wrong. God judge sin. Because this is sin, because God had called them to rebuild, the sticks and stones are flying in accusations. God, deal with this, please, because we got a building that needs to be done. Sometimes God is the only one that we need to trust to deal with people's wrong hearts and sin. And so Nehemiah prayed. And what did he do after he prayed? Pray, work, opposition, pray, work. Verse 6. So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a what? Mind to work. Now, I've already given you the indication. You're a very smart group of people. So after they prayed and after they worked, opposition. Why is it this sometimes even carries into congregations? There are some congregations that have loyal opposition. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm opposed. Why? I don't know. I'm just against it. Now, I am not against people who ask questions. We need to ask questions because that's the difference sometimes between good, better, and best. But some people are just plain cantankerous. They will argue black is white just because they want to have something to say. Nehemiah prays, because this is not just being asking questions. This is being downright difficult. And God says, please deal with them. Please deal with them. But as he's praying, word comes as they begin to think about work. Verse 10. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. Well, they've been working. And there's too much rubble, garbage. By ourselves, we're not able to rebuild the wall. Of course not. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us, 10 times, come back home. You must return to us. So in the lowest part of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. This turmoil wasn't just impacting the rebuild, it was impacting the people around. Because if you take people away from looking after the animals, of looking after the crops, of being there to protect, everything becomes unstable. And so the accusations to those doing the rebuilding also was heard by those out in the city. And basically, Nehemiah, we're fragile. 10 times, we're fragile. Come home and help. Look after things. Look after the kids and wife. You see, most of Jerusalem wasn't able to be well lived in. Yes, there was a home in there, but it wasn't that which cared for the family. 10 times. Now, most of us would say, listen, go back and care for the family. But sometimes serving God is about being able to establish what, in the short term, are priorities. One of the terms I learned from the German Mennonite people that have a connection in Russia and Ukraine is FOSPA. Any of you know that term, FOSPA? I may not be pronouncing it right, but I'm trying. In its essence, begins as that little light lunch you serve later in the afternoon because the work still needs to be done. Now, I know it's become that light lunch now that is served at seniors' meetings, and I wish they served more. Forgive me. But I remember on the farm when the storms were coming, when the combining needed to be done, the baling needed to be done, Mom would bring out that lunch, and we ate right in the field and then kept going. There's sometimes that there's a temptation to pull back, and it's understandable, but we got to keep going. Ministry isn't easy. Ministry's hard. There are accusations, there are difficulties, and sometimes there's a desire to say, I've had enough. I'm tired. I really have heard enough. I've had enough of the naysayers. I'm weary. I'm tired. And it wasn't just the naysayers, the family was tired too. Maybe you've been there. Nehemiah hurt too. Verse 14, he says, I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? Fear no evil, for thou art with me. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Moses said to the people of Israel, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dread in them, for it is the Lord who goes with you and before you. So remember the Lord. Fear not. And after he deals with God's greatness and awesomeness, because that's really what is going to make this happen, Not the fact that they're all going out the front door and saying, wow. God's involved in this. But there's also something more. Because what he says at the end of verse 14 ties back with the family connection earlier on where they're being besieged. He said, you're really fighting for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Sometimes we need to realize we're investing in the next generation and our children. What do we want our grandchildren to think of when they think back of Ilderton Community Bible Church? Do they want to see this as, well, they just hung on, or no, they advanced for the kingdom of God? Wouldn't you love them to say, this is a church in a small community that doesn't have a right to be as huge as it is, but God did something special in their midst? There's a church I won't mention in southwestern Ontario, in a small town that isn't especially strong economically now, and it has different times of the years been a powerhouse for the gospel. There's no other reason other than what God is doing in their midst. And that's how it should be with us. That people see your life and your life and your life, and as you work together, your combined lives, and they say, this is about family by birth and by spirit. Pray, work, opposition. And so they're advancing here, and the work is resumed, verse 15 of chapter 4. When the enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, God, not us, God frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction. Half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leader stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building the wall. Notice the whole house. Not part, not a few, but the whole house was working. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored, this is verse 17, loaded in such a way that each labored with on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we're separated on the wall from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us, our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn till the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. I wouldn't want to sleep next to them. Each kept his weapon in his right hand. Faith is having enough trust in God to keep serving together even though things are difficult. Pray, work, opposition. Pray, work, opposition. 13 to 14 hours a day they worked, and they hung in there. So, what do we take home from this? In some cases, I think we need to take home from this that rebuilding is sometimes harder than building. At every stage in life, it'd be nice just to wipe the slate clean and say, okay, let's start again. But life isn't that way. In our marriages and our families, we can't say, can we go back to the day we were first married when there were no kids and let's start again? Sometimes we have to go back to our kids and say, I blew it there. I blew it here, forgive me. I remember once I was doing some discipline with one of our sons. This was back many, many years ago. And I blew it. But from the outside, it looked like I made the right decision. I remember going in and sitting down with him by his bed and said, I'm sorry. I made a mistake. And he said, that's okay, Dad. It must be hard to be a dad. But the point was, he knew I had to do something. I couldn't just sit by. Rebuilding is not just sometimes difficult. It depends on everybody doing their work. I don't know what happens around here, but in most families, in most church families, 10% of the people do 90% of the work. No, you wouldn't be that way. No. But how many people are along for the ride as opposed to being part of the process? I love those situations where you see people going down on those 20-person bicycles. I wonder how many people coast and don't pedal. We each need to be involved. We're all given gifts, some more than others, but whether the goldsmith or the druggist, we each can be involved. The question is, when we need to be involved, do people know we'll step up to the plate? Or are we just along for the ride because we are there for the food? But God even does that. One of my pastors, I won't remember which, there was a man in the community that turned up to every funeral and every special occasion for the food. But he heard the gospel. And when I was back there once, he walked up and instead of being a bit disheveled, he was all dressed nicely and he said, "Pastor, welcome." And there was a light in his eyes. He was there not for the food, but for the word and to serve. Because he was an usher now. I mentioned other things, but maybe the last thing I'll say is rebuilding is not just for ourselves, it's for the Lord and it's for others. Sometimes we think this is about me, myself, and I, but no, it's about others. I think our Mennonite friends have a lot to teach us in that realm. If a barn was to burn down, God forbid, tonight, they'd all be there with their horses and wagons and a load of lumber tomorrow morning. You and I both know it. My wife's family, way back, my wife, they came out of northeastern Indiana, and she had a cousin that married a fellow that was two steps out of the order of Mennonite. So he took us across to meet another John Miller. I think they're all called Millers, but anyway. So we sat there, and the grandmother in the family was like the grandma in the Beverly Hillbillies. And so she came out with a can of soda pop and sat us down. And here's this fellow who went to New York to buy for the whole community. More to the story, but he said to me, "Do you know about Shoal Dice?" I said, "You mean the place that does the hernias?" He said, "We take people up by the truckload." And I said, "No, how do you handle this?" He said, "We all pay and help each other." He said, "We don't have any of the fancy insurances." He said, "Somebody gets sick, needs a hip replacement, has a heart attack, we pay." In essence, we do that through the government, but what about if we did it because we see the brother here has a need and we say, "Let me help. Let me help. Let me help," because we know what goes around comes around. What would happen if tomorrow you're doing something around your house and somebody just pulls in and said, "Let me help. Let me help." What would happen if that happened at school when you see somebody having a difficult time? "Let me help. Let me help," because we're not just doing it for ourselves, we're doing it for the Lord. Because faith trusts God to keep serving Him well together. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, for Your word and the chance to serve You well together, we thank You. And we pray that we might serve You well together. We pray that we might see in front of us what needs to be done and we might do it for Your glory. And we might link hands with others around the wall and around the ministry of Ilderton Community Bible Church, to the extent that we not only join hands and serve well together, but we include others as they come and involve them in the ministry. And we pray that through this You would bring others to faith in Christ. They might see the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to take those who stand by the wayside and reject the gospel to become one and part of the family of God. We pray You'd help us to be a testimony in a community that has no right to have a thriving, vibrant church that exceeds its expectations because of You. So help us, Father, to defer to each other, but to serve You well together in a way that strengthens each other We ask these mercies for the extension of your kingdom and for your glory, Father. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.